This year, as a congregation, we've been going through the book of Exodus. And so if you're just visiting us this morning, the Exodus has happened. They have been brought, God has brought his people out of Egypt. He brought them out from being slaves to Pharaoh. And yet what often I think is forgotten when we think about the book of Exodus is there's more that happens after that. God not only saved his people from being slaves to Pharaoh, but to being servants, to being slaves to him, we might say. And so God entered into a covenant with his people. He gave them his Ten Commandments. And between giving the altar and also the blood of the covenant, God gave a book of case law. We're actually going to begin that this morning. A book of case law. And the first set of laws has to do with slaves. And so I'm going to read now Exodus chapter 21, the whole of the chapter. Or actually, only through verse 32. Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 32. This again is the word of our God. "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Then when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So ends the reading of the law of God. And all his people said, let's pray. Gracious God, we are studying your law. You gave this through your servant Moses from Mount Sinai. Lord, you gave it through a mediator. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to know your will by what you have said in your law. But more so, Lord, we pray that you would show us the mediator that you have given that is far greater than Moses. Would you show us the heart of Jesus Christ? And Lord, in so doing, would you break our hard and hardened hearts? Send your Holy Spirit, Lord. Glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A European atheist group declared, if your religious text has laws for how to treat your slave, then you must be wrong. They would look at this passage that I'm preaching to you this morning, and they would say that our faith is antiquated. They would say that our faith itself is immoral. They would say that our God doesn't exist, and by the way, they don't like him and his laws. And so how should we understand their criticism? Should I skip over preaching passages like these because they might be misunderstood in our cultural context today? Should we instead talk more about passages that we expect everyone would like instead? Or should we listen to God speak in every part of his word? Should we hear him in the whole of Scripture, including those passages that we might not otherwise like? Friends, would you be surprised to know that it is passages like the one before us that show the heart of Christ? And that these laws are practical for even us in our Christian lives today. So the instruction to you this morning from the law of God is to know the freedom of serving God by hearing his laws for slaves. Know the freedom of serving God by hearing his laws for slaves. Now first, let's see that ex-slaves living in a fallen world care about slavery laws. Now, I've already mentioned we have here the beginning of three chapters together that are the case law that God gave in addition to fill in the details that were not maybe specified in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary of all of God's law. But these case laws then give some definition, give some concrete examples of how that law applies in all these situations. And these three chapters together begin with these laws about slaves. Why? Why would you begin with these? Well, an obvious reason, though often forgotten, is because this is a nation of ex-slaves. These 600,000 men and their families have lived as slaves, probably all of them, or nearly all of them, all their lives. They have been oppressed by Pharaoh. He has enslaved them as a race and forced them to make bricks without straw. They have been cruelly treated by harsh taskmasters. These were the very people who cared about laws regarding slavery. And this was good to them. They say, after the reading of these laws, the whole book of these laws, in chapter 24, verse 7, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. These ex-slaves who knew what slavery was like received these laws voluntarily because they saw more than just what often is the affront to us is the word slave. A slave, by the way, has a range of meaning as it's used here. It doesn't necessarily always mean one who is a lifelong bound. Chattel slavery is often what comes to mind as it was practiced in America. This could include indentured servitude. It could include just a day laborer who gets his wages every day. This has a broader meaning than the way that it often is used today. Anyway, Just noticing what we've noticed already is perhaps the first response to those that view God's law about slavery as oppressive. It wasn't oppressive to those who really knew that form of slavery. And the second observation is that slavery was part of their world. Every major ancient people group had some form of slavery or indentured servitude. To not address it would be to say, anything goes. Why don't you just go ahead and follow the code of Hammurabi, which is oppressive to slaves. Anything goes. Atheists can only fault biblical religion for speaking to slavery because the Bible concerns itself with problems beyond just the ones we have in the world today. God actually has a religion for all times and for all people. But also, it's worth pointing out that even though slavery is now outlawed in Western nations, that we who turn a blind eye to, we end up turning a blind eye to forms of slavery that continue even today. Do you know that Wichita, being on the I-35 corridor just south of I-70, is a prime spot for human trafficking? People are being forced against their will to labor for little or no compensation. Women as young as 15, how many women here today are as young as 15, are being sexually exploited for money? There are even more open cases of slavery. We don't maybe deal with human trafficking in our everyday experience, but there are even more open cases of slavery that are apparent in the world today. And yet people often do not recognize them because we are so far removed from God's law. God says, Proverbs 22, verse 7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. There is economic slavery today. And yet, which of our politicians is going to write laws against credit card companies for the excessive interest that they charge? When will there be relief for the poor by outlawing predatory lending that happens on every street corner at any car title and payday loan store? Or what about the types of slavery that continue today that our culture celebrates? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. People today are slaves to cigarettes or alcohol, to sexual pleasure, to indulgence, slaves to their rage, to pride, to vanity. People are slaves to sin. And so is our culture really so enlightened that we can look at slavery as an ancient relic of the past? No. No, if we're humble enough to open our eyes to look at the dark underbelly of this world around us, we'll see that God was wise to give these laws about slavery. Slavery and power inequality will be with us as long as there is debt and as long as there is sin. And so what did God do about slavery? Well, I want to point out that he didn't put his stamp of approval on other nations, ancient nations' practices of slavery. He didn't say, here's the code of Hammurabi, do with it as you please. Neither did he approve the race-based slavery of our own nation's history. That's important to point out, and we'll see it here in the laws themselves. But God gave a law, God's law envisioned a slavery that liberated. Right off the bat, God said that every slave was to be freed after 6 years. Verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. God would not permit lifelong slavery without the hope of freedom. Nor did God permit masters to have such economic control over their slaves that they could buy their freedom for a sum that they could never raise. No, God said in the seventh year they were to go free for nothing. Free freedom. But you may object here, oh, that was for the Hebrew slaves. That was only for the Hebrews. What about the foreigners? Maybe that's your objection when you come to this chapter. Well, let's take that tangent. Let's actually take a bit of a tangent. Let's follow the story of the Gibeonites. Remember them from Joshua chapter 9, foreign nation. They tricked Israel into allying with them. They were made servants. They were made woodcutters and water drawers for the tabernacle. Did they have hope of release? They weren't Hebrews. Well, in my reading of it, yes. Even foreigners, if circumcised, that is, if they professed faith in God, they were to be treated the same as the native-born, as the Hebrew. If they repented, they were granted the same hope of release, the same seventh-year freedom. And yet you might push back and say, hey, Pastor Joe, well, why did the Gibeonites then persist in their being a distinct people group? They didn't all get freed in the seventh year. Why do we hear of Gibeonites as a separate people, even down to the time of Judges, even down to the time of King Saul? Well, actually, that people group illustrates something for us that we need not forget. Some people would rather remain in their slavery than repent and come to God. Consider that. Christ offers freedom if you come to Him. But there are many who will not accept His freedom because they do not trust Him. Friend, is that you this morning? But before we go there, let's notice a second thing here that set this apart. God prohibited involuntary slavery. It's right there, verse 16. He said, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. God's law tells us that to take a person against their will and to make them a slave is man-stealing. The Bible elsewhere calls it enslaving, kidnapping. And God hates it. God calls it an evil, Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. The penalty that God gave was most severe. It was death. This is right up there with murder, verse 12. With bestiality, chapter 22, verse 19. By the way, with disrespect to parents, verses 15 and 17. God said that if you enslaved others against their will, you deserved to die, as Pharaoh deserved to drown in the Red Sea. And not only the one who enslaved them, who captured them and sold them to another, but if you were found in possession of someone enslaved against their will, you also were worthy of death. God here in this verse outlawed the whole slave trade. Now, wait a minute. Maybe you've heard that people, you've heard people say that back when slavery was practiced in this country, that Christians were defending that slavery from the Bible. How could they defend it from the Bible if the whole slave trade was outlawed by God Himself? And you couldn't even buy a slave that had been enslaved against his will. The penalty was death. How could they defend that from the Bible? Well, I'm telling you that those who did defend slavery as it was practiced in this nation were ignoring verse 16. We're ignoring Deuteronomy 24, 7. We're ignoring 1 Timothy 1, 10. We're ignoring God. God hated slavery as it was practiced in this nation. Christians like the Reformed Presbyterians denounced American race-based slavery because of the Bible. Because of what we read here in verse 16. You see, God had an entirely different view of slavery that I don't think anyone would recognize by the same word. God only had slavery that was voluntary. But you might ask, why would anyone choose to be a slave? This is something we're going to deal with again toward the end of the sermon. But just a few things to note even here. Slaves could receive good things from their masters. In this passage, masters sometimes gave wives, verse 4. The master of a female slave provided food and clothing, verse 10. We could consider the other passages that speak to this same thing. Genesis 15, 2. Abraham understood that if he continued childless, it would be a servant in his house that would receive his inheritance. And by the way, Abraham was a rich man. That would have turned out really well for that servant in his house. Or Proverbs 17:2, a servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share in the inheritance as one of the brothers. Friends, the Bible's form of slavery treated slaves more like members of the family. And we actually, if you think about it, this might be preferable in some ways, in some respects, to what we have today. Consider if you got a job at Amazon and there was a distinct possibility that if Jeff Bezos died, you'd receive part of his $141 billion estate. Well, instead, what do we have? If a major corporation you're working for has a slowdown, you might get the pink slip. Instead, your boss lives off in some place and you've never met him, he's never met you, you're pretty much a number to him. There's no relationship. Biblical servanthood was like being part of the same house. It was being part of the same household. You knew each other. You knew who you were working for. You knew their character. There was relationship. And yet there's more than just the relational aspect for why people would voluntarily be slaves. For some, slavery was a way to improve their financial situation. I hear it from Deuteronomy 25:19. It gives the case, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you. I've already mentioned to you the proverb that says that debt is slavery. But what do you do if you have bills to pay and you want to get out of your debt? Let's say you don't have property to sell. You don't have jewelry to hawk. You don't have a dime to your name. What are you going to do to pay your debts? Well, in ancient Israel, you could sell 6 years of labor. You could voluntarily become a slave, and then you're not in debt anymore. And with the proceeds, you could pay off that debt right away, not accruing interest. Your lenders, by the way, weren't stiffed. They got their money. And you were provided for. You could live on your master's property and eat from his table. And come the seventh year, you would be free. No debt. No slavery. God legislated a slavery that liberated. And you have to wonder if our society's way of dealing with the poor today is more effective or just than what God put in his law here. And right in hand in hand was that God gave slaves rights. Now, while I do want to demonstrate, as I hope I have, the beauty of what God commanded here in his law, I don't want to paint a picture of the actual practice of slavery like it was perfectly done by perfect people. In fact, verse 21 is one of the places where we can look, point at and say things were most definitely not perfect. People are sinners, and they find ways to make things that God intended for good to be evil. But God took steps even to restrain sinful men's hearts. I've already mentioned the death penalty for man-stealing. Or if a slave was gored by the negligence of an ox owner, that ox owner was fined with a heavy fine. How many pieces of silver are to be paid here? Verse 20. There was also the death penalty for the murder of slaves. Verse 20. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. A slave's life is a human life made in God's image. He or she was to be avenged if murdered. This is a very different view than the one that viewed slaves as mere property. It is true that the master had paid for 6 years of labor, but the laborer was a person with rights. And his body was his. This is where we find the Lex Talionis law, the famous eye for an eye law. I'm sure you've heard part of it before. God gives specific examples dealing with slaves to illustrate this law. Let me read it for you. Verse 23. If there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Now, there's a lot to be said about the eye for eye law. In fact, I hope that we're going to be able to come back to it in a few weeks, talk a bit more about it. There's a lot of ways that this law was misunderstood and misapplied in the time between this and the New Testament, or even today. But one thing makes it clear, it makes clear is that we are to consider the laws on slavery, as we consider the laws on slavery, is that it actually meant that a slave's body was still his own. His life was his own. His eye, his tooth, his hand were his. These were still his. He didn't sell himself to his master. Furthermore, the slave's tooth had just as much worth as a master's tooth. A foolish master who destroys his servant's tooth is penalized up to the value of his own tooth. And yet, God is infinitely wise here. He doesn't say that the servant then gets to go to his master and pull out his tooth in anger. God permitted the servant to then go free early. That was a mercy to the master, but also good for the servant. His 6 years were up immediately. If his master wronged him, he was free. This is a just law. God is good. He gave rights to slave that no other nation gave to its slaves. And yet, what about the difficult passages? You might recognize the goodness of protecting slaves from violence, but what about verse 21? But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. How did you hear that as I first read it? Does that verse undermine all that I've told you so far? Is the slave merely money to his master? If his master beats him to within an inch of his life and he takes a few days to die, does the master just get to go scot-free? No. No. And this is where I think our English translation isn't quite clear, and yet the context makes it clear. Look at verses 18 and 19. God first gives a very similar situation that doesn't involve slavery, and yet it helps us to interpret the law that then follows. If a man is injured in a quarrel, but he doesn't die, very similar so far, he takes to his bed, verse 19, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, this is not a case of murder that fits with if a man murders, you give the death penalty. And so what do you do in this situation? He injured a man, but the man didn't die. Does he get the death penalty? No. Well, he didn't kill the man. He just injured him. But he is responsible then to compensate the injured for his loss of time. That man wasn't able to work and provide for himself during that time. And he's to pay for his medical care to cure him. And so that's the context then for understanding verses 20 and 21. And thus what 21 is talking about is not where a slave survives a day or two and then dies. But it's talking like verses 18 and 19, where he can't labor for a few days, but he makes a full recovery. If he was permanently bodily injured, the Lex Talionis law would come into play and he would go free. If he died, the law against murder would come into play and the master would suffer the death penalty. And so he's injured, but he recovers. So the question is, does the master who injured his slave then need to compensate his slave for his loss of time? Well, no. In that case, the slave had already entered the master-slave relationship by willingly selling his labor and time. He got his money at the beginning. The master had already paid. Therefore, the master's foolish actions end up only hurting himself. He lost the labor that he had paid for, and he's still responsible to heal, to cure to bring him back to full health. If not, he's going to have to pay eye for eye, or he's going to have to pay the death penalty if the slave dies. Friends, this verse affirms that biblical slavery was not buying and selling of persons, but buying and selling of labor. And that sounds a whole lot more like employee-employer relationships of today than the concept of slavery that most people have in their minds at the mention of the word. From this law, we see that God wants employers to have safe environments for their employees. He wants them to not get enraged and hurt their employees without impunity. A manager shouldn't send those under him to do a job that he would never do himself. Oh, I might put my eye out. He shouldn't do that because he should love even his employees as himself. He should regard their eye as precious as his own. This is God's vision for employee-employee relationships. And it's written here in the laws regarding slaves. God's vision was for something far better than the world has ever had. But what about verses 19 and 21? What is that talking about? It speaks about female slaves who have been designated to their master or their master's sons. Friends, this is talking about a woman who is both a slave and a wife. And perhaps immediately your sincere concern, and I would expect that there would be in some of our culture's first concern given to the prevalence of sexual sin among powerful men, is she here treated as a sex slave? Is this human trafficking? Well, no. No, God actually is giving this law to regulate and to prevent how she might exit that relationship. God prohibited trafficking a woman in this situation to foreigners, verse 8. And yet, to understand this a bit more fully, perhaps we should consider a parallel. Suppose there's a law firm, and one of the young lawyers at the firm notices one of the female interns, and they fall in love. An office romance. Can office romances be situations where powerful men abuse powerless women? Yes. Horribly so, and wickedly so. The recent Me Too movement has only scratched the surface at the abuse of power and corruption of human sexuality that is prevalent in our society today. And yet, nevertheless, does it not remain true that office romance can also be the start of a beautiful relationship that culminates in a faithful marriage? Can that happen? Does that happen? Yes, it does. This doesn't have to be the worst situation we can imagine. And yet, it is a bit worse than even what I've mentioned so far. You see, the woman is not only a slave and a wife, an office romance as I'm comparing it, but the law here specifies a situation where she is not the only wife. This law involves what to do in cases of slavery and marriage and polygamy. Does God like polygamy? Well, no. Look in Genesis. He made one man and one woman. Listen to Jesus, Matthew 19, verse 5, and the two shall become one. That's his design for marriage. Read 1 Timothy 3, 2 and 12, that officers of the church who are to be examples to the flock are to be the husbands of one wife. And so God regulated polygamy, but he did not design it, nor does he desire it. And yet the point of the law is this. Even a wife who is a slave, even a wife who is a second wife, has rights. Her husband is responsible to feed her, to clothe her, to not neglect her right to the marriage bed. If he fails his duty to do his duty, she has a right to go free. He loses her, both as his servant and his wife. And as off-putting as such a situation is to our modern ears, involving slavery, involving polygamy, as strange as that may sound to us, this actually then illustrates a principle that we must not miss in God's law. It's this. God's perfect law reaches into the worst case scenarios of our real and imperfect lives. God's perfect law isn't just for a perfect world out there. God's law is for us. And this is important to consider because consider how Israel had heard the Ten Commandments. It was a voice directly from God. And we talked about how it's in the context of grace, and so God didn't have to water down his law to the capacity of man because his law is a reflection of his own nature. He could command whatever he wanted there in the Ten Commandments, and he commanded perfection. And yet this is where we can often take a misstep. We can think that God's law is so holy, so perfect, that we can't imagine how it could possibly apply to our own sinful society or our own sinful lives. Do you ever think that? God said to love his neighbor. Oh, but he's never met my neighbors. Or, I'm in a unique situation that God couldn't possibly have foreseen back at Sinai. Have you ever even thought that? Or look at how society is marching so far away from biblical norms on gender and sexuality and Sabbath keeping and you name it. God's law can't possibly speak to our situation when it gets this bad, can it? Well, friends, this is where laws like these that regard slavery and polygamy show us that God's law does apply to the mess in which we live. God wasn't ignorant of sin when he gave the law. He knew that sinful men would sinfully abuse power, and his solution was not to ignore that such power inequalities exist. He knew that there would be masters who would wickedly injure their servants, even murder them. He knew that there would be polygamists and slave traders. He knew that there would be those that would wickedly neglect their wives. He knew that the wicked devices that man has come up with and ever will come up with. And that doesn't mean his law no longer applies. It means that he still loves holiness. He would still call us to live lives of holiness, to live according to what he has commanded, even in the midst of our mess. Even in this wicked world. Friends, we ignore this to our own peril. We ignore God's commands, and it only makes things worse. Recently, even in this past week, there have been several revelations from former employees of Planned Parenthood. Men who were obviously pimps were bringing in different women for multiple abortions. Women who spoke little English and appeared malnourished, and when you got alone with them, they would talk about how at home they were barely given enough clothing. Or we read about in the state of Indiana, there are 9 abortion doctors who have been accused of giving abortions to girls as young as age 12. If you're pregnant, this is statutory rape. But these are in the news because instead of reporting these crimes, the abortionists took care of the pregnancy, and in so doing, what do? They hid the evidence of it. They covered the tracks of the men who were abusing these women who were powerless, these young girls. All that to say, God's law seems explicit about wicked things. And that's because we live in a wicked world. God doesn't want it to go unreported. He wants righteousness. His law speaks to the lawless and disobedient, to the ungodly and sinners, to the holy and the profane. It speaks to this world. And that's something not just for Planned Parenthood, by the way. That's for our marriages. That's for our economic relationships. If you're an employer and you're abusing your employees, God's judgment is upon you. You need to repent. If you're an employee who's being abused, exploited, God sees. God knows. If you're a deadbeat husband who is beating your wife, or even just not providing for her, not providing for her needs, God is angered by this. It is sin against the Holy One, against the good husband who loved his bride enough to lay down his life for her. Friends, I hope this has cleared up some of these laws on slavery. If you didn't understand how God could make laws about slavery, I hope you do understand now, how different God's vision of slavery is from anything that was practiced anywhere else. I hope you see how God was not endorsing evil, but he was showing how his perfect will penetrates even our evil world. His law applies today. But I suspect there may be some among us who not only come to these laws on slavery, but to all of God's law with suspicion, perhaps even anger. I know you've been through a long sermon so far, but perhaps your heart is still like this. I don't want to be a slave in Egypt, but I don't want to be a slave or servant to God. I don't want God's law. I don't want any laws. Well, if that is your heart, I want to thank you for sticking through. Yes, this has been a rather long sermon, but I want to point you to one last part here. It's in verses 5 and 6. It says this, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. You may hear that verse and it makes no sense to you. Why would any slave love his master? Why? Why would he voluntarily? I mean, we talked about how this is voluntary slavery. Why would anyone voluntarily, and this is how they formalized it, be taken to the tabernacle, to the temple, and he'd put, the slave would voluntarily offer his ear up next to the doorpost, and his master would drive a nail through his ear, piercing his ear, to formalize that he was giving himself to be slave to his master forever. Why? You may wonder if there was ever a slave who would even do that. But the scriptures tell us of one who did. And his name is Jesus Christ. Christ voluntarily became a slave to free us. Follow me here. Psalm 40 picks up this same imagery of the pierced ear of the slave who loves his master. And instead of a mere slave to a human master, Psalm 40 draws that imagery and applies it to one who loves God as his master. He says that he's going to serve God. He says, verse 6 of Psalm 40, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Now that's actually losing something of what's there in the Hebrew. It says, my ears you have dug, or my ears you have pierced. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. And the author of the Hebrews, as I mentioned earlier, says that this is what Christ said when he came into the world. Think of it, when God the Son, through whom these laws were given, this law about slavery was given, when he came into the world, he came as a slave. He said, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus gave his ear to be pierced. He voluntarily offered to serve God forever with all his being because he loved God. He who started with these laws on slaves here in this book of the law became himself a slave for us. And so, friend, if you hate laws, if you distrust anyone who would even follow them, the question before you is, do you trust this one who gave these laws? He's not a master who would tell you to go do something that he himself is not willing to do. But in fact, he has come in the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill all these laws, every one of the laws of his Father. Indeed, it was written on his heart. This was his delight to do it. So does that not show you that this one is worthy of your trust? That his law is not burdensome. That his law, even on slavery, is one that liberates. And so will you come to him? Or will you rather the enslavement that you already have? If you're not set free by the Son, you are a slave to sin. You're a slave to your own poverty, and maybe you don't even know it. will you not come to him to be his servant? Yes. But to be a servant is to be free. Because he is the master who himself became a slave. He is the one who gives law that liberates. Because as Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Come to him. Embrace him. Love him. Know the salvation that's in him. See his heart for sinners such as us. See the liberation that he gives, not just from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery from sin, slavery from everything that would bond, that would put us in bondage, slavery from Satan and his schemes. Come to him and know the freedom of serving God by hearing his laws for slaves. Let's pray. Gracious God, Lord, how I confess, there are so many things that I wouldn't even lift my finger to do. That wasn't your heart, Lord Jesus. You loved us enough to give yourself, to be a servant of all. Thank you, Lord, that you did so to free us. To free us to be yours forever and ever. And so, Lord, give us a heart to love you as our master. To love you as our Lord. To love you as the merciful one who has shown his love for us. Lord, may your word pierce our hearts, that we would have pierced ears, that we would be yours forever. Lord, not because we're trying to merit something, but because you've shaped us after the heart of our Lord Jesus. You've made us your own, and we desire to love you and serve you forever and ever. May it be the heart of everyone here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.